Good morning. You take that delay into account. We are in now John chapter 20, so turn with me in your Bibles to John 20. And let's read the first 18 verses together. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the Yohanan account of the resurrection. This is John's resurrection account. And if you are familiar with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that there is not discrepancies, but there are some other things. Higher critics like to say, well, was it Mary Magdalene? Who was it? Who else was there? It doesn't matter. John is telling his story from the point of view of Mary Magdalene, which all the other synoptics agree was there. We saw last week, as we see the death of Jesus, that there were many women there of whom were named Mary. The point is not to have the details down to the nth degree. The point is to see the purpose in which it was written from the history. And so we won't get into those things. I think that there are times when troubled texts are necessary to parse out in a technical way. But when it comes to preaching, if we do that too often, we misunderstand the point of the text and we misunderstand the point of preaching. Beloved, God the Holy Spirit, through this, whether any of us saw a conflict or not, teaches us what we need to know based from this text. And so what we need to know today is that Jesus is alive. And everything that John has recorded concerning Christ, everything that we've already learned about him and about his work and about his ministry, everything that John has laid out in the prologue of this letter, of this gospel narrative, is taking place. We have seen the glory of God. We have come to a place where he has fulfilled his very purpose. He has come and become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the elect of all the world. He has done the work of redemption. He has said it is finished, and now he is raised to life. So if I were to give one principal application for today, it is this. You know your Redeemer lives because he is raised. He's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead. You know that he lives, and in knowing that he lives, you know that everything he said he was going to do, he accomplished. You need to recognize that, beloved. Because Christ is alive, we have hope. Because Christ died, we have forgiveness and we are saved. But because Christ has risen from the grave, we know that that hope that was promised to us is true. Jesus did not stay dead because death could not hold him. Because he subjected himself to death as a substitute for sinners, as a substitute for his sheep, as a substitute for those who would be forgiven by the Father through his death. So death could not hold him because he was not guilty. He rose from the dead because he was God. He laid his life down willfully, and he took it up again willfully. He also gives us this resurrection promise, and he proves that he can do it. He's already proven he could raise the dead, but now he's proven that he's defeated death. Because Lazarus, as we saw in John 11, died again. But we who are in Christ, though we die, what does Paul say? Yet we live. Yet we live. And so I'd like to just walk through this narrative again, and then pause at every moment that we have opportunity and just talk about the implications of what's being said. Now, this is an area of text that's very wrought with the practice of allegorizing the text, making it sort of say what it's not going to say, or trying to take the text and make it fit a narrative for our culture, maybe. And we're not going to do that this morning. I may say a few things about those just to keep us on track, that in the future we might be able to defend this text in its purity. So first we see that it was the first day of the week. Now it's interesting to say this because there are many people historically who come to the idea of a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection as an impossibility. And they've come to that conclusion based on archaeological narratives and criticism of the Jewish calendar and the hours upon which it supposedly operates. And most of these people are highly messianic, but also extremely Judaistic. And they make the dates and the times more important than the work of salvation. But I will tell you this today. Jesus, according to the narrative of the New Testament and the narrative that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, rose on Sunday, and Sunday is the first day of the week. He rose on Sunday. Now, one of the things that a lot of people want to argue with, well, that's not quite true, but let me ask the question, why did John have to say that? Because I believe John, in his wisdom, see, you need to remember how the scripture was given. The cults and false prophets, they go into a trance, they wake up with this vision, they write it down. Or they go into some unspeakable way of writing, and then they look and say, look what I've written, I have no idea where that came from. God the Holy Spirit, through the mind and the personality of the apostles and the prophets, wrote his words down in their tongue, in their personality. As John wrote this gospel in his other letters, as Paul wrote his letters, as Luke and Matthew and Mark wrote their gospels, and Luke wrote the majority of the New Testament in quantity, and as we see James and all the others write, they wrote of their own mind, but they also at the same time wrote equally and infallibly the mind of God. Because the Holy Spirit gave this inspiration. So the Bible is unique in its transmission because it is an inspired and divine text. So that when the apostles wrote, and Paul claims this, and the other apostles claim this, the word of God and the prophets claim this, as the prophets spoke and said in their own paraphrased way, within their own personality, and the apostles taught and spoke and wrote in the same way, it was also equally as inerrant God speaking. That's what it means. So we have a combination, a collection of 66 books here that create the divine scriptures over a 1,500-year period. And their congruency, just in a logical sense, is baffling. And so when John writes, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, we are seeing this first fruits. We are seeing this idea, the first thing that she did after the Sabbath. This is the first thing that she did when her worship was over. The thing that was on her mind was, I've got to get to the tomb of my Lord and prepare His body so that He can be buried properly. Because remember, it was hasty. He was wrapped up and laid in there. Remember Lazarus? When Lazarus came out, he waddled out in his tightly woven grave clothes. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Well, Mary Magdalene was going to the tomb to continue the work of preparation on the body of Jesus. And the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this is troubling for some people. For us and our Anglo mindset and our American mindset and our European history and tradition, oh, the tomb is rolled away. Yay, Jesus is alive. But that wasn't the first thing on their mind. The first thing on her mind was, someone stole the body of Christ, of Jesus. Someone stole the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Someone stole the body of my Lord. And it was very common. If you look, it's not necessary that you know this, but if you look at historical records, you see that it was very clearly plausible and possible that someone could have stolen the body of Jesus. But the good news is that we have the synoptics that teach what concerning the tomb. The stone was put there to prevent the body from being stolen by the disciples, and then guards were set upon the entrance of the tomb so that no one would go and do it. So we see the witness of the angels of the Lord as they speak to Mary and as they speak to others that Christ is risen. He is not here. That is something we need to keep top of mind. I know my Redeemer lives. You want confidence of the promises of God? You know, we can have confidence in the work of Christ. We can have confidence and hope in the work of God. But there comes time in our lives often where we find ourselves doubting. And doubt and confidence seem to not go hand in hand, but in reality they do. Because as we doubt, our confidence is reassured. That's what assurance is. Assurance is not a steady anchor. Assurance is a constant hope. Assurance is knowing that when we feel the wind blowing the ship 200 or 300 meters off, that the anchor is still where it should be. Our confidence is in the fact that Jesus, though death is scary for us, it should be the greatest experience of the human existence. I want to say that again. Death, as a believer, should be our goal. It should be our goal. Lord, take me from this world. It is my desire. But to live is Christ, but to die is so much more. You see, that is insane in the common experience of the anthropological or even the mindset of a sane person. I can't wait to die. But see, when we die, we are free from the body of death. We are free from the presence of sin. We are free of the very thing that Christ has promised us, ultimately, the power of sin. And some people confuse it. Some people have this kingdom mindset that God is going to do something miraculously beautiful in the culture of humanity. He actually promises the exact opposite. Christ was raised from the dead and He spent no time on earth because His kingdom is not of this world. His subjects are not of human flesh. His subjects are the sheep of His pasture that He lets them lie down in peace and green grass and graze and eat. And they come in and out of Him, the sheep gate, and they are not afraid. Those of you who've ever been near sheep, you can clap your hands and they'll run to the other side of the field. And someone that they don't know gets in the field and they run. They're scared, timid animals, and they follow each other to their own death and demise. Beloved, because Jesus is alive, and the stone is rolled away, and the details of how this is laid out shows us that the body was not stolen, but that was her fear. Now, I know we don't fear that Jesus isn't alive, and we don't fear and doubt the fact that he's somewhere in a grave someplace. But in the way we respond to tragedy, sometimes it's as if he never rose from the dead. As if he never proved himself to us. You ever had someone you could really depend upon? And you could always depend upon them. They're always there. They're always willing to, whatever gift or material things they have, they've always been there and they've always been able to help. But it's something when that person lets you down. I'll tell you, for us, that person let me down when they died. I'm like, wow, now what am I to do? See how we can have someone that we can truly trust in, but then when they leave this earth, it's like, now what am I supposed to do? But it shows that our trust is misplaced. Your trust in me should not be your trust. I am an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is alive. I'm going to die. And when I die, I get what I'm working for. And when I say working for, it doesn't mean that I'm earning. It means that just I'm working for the Lord. I get him. He's the prize. He's the crown. And so will you. So the stone had been taken away. So she ran. What is her first response? She goes and runs and tells Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who is that? That's the writer of this gospel, John. So she runs and tells these two men, someone has taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where his body has been laid. I mean, the horror in their minds of thinking that the officials came and took the body and threw him in that common grave with those other guys. The horror that someone would have stolen the body of Jesus and desecrated it. The horror. Here, as we do funerals my entire childhood, you know, funerals are beautiful and body preparation is invisible. And burial preparation is invisible. I mean, you show up and everybody looks nice and pretty and alive but asleep, and then you leave the room and the casket's closed and we put it up on the beautiful array of the mound of the dirt out there covered up. You don't even get to see dirt. It's covered up. And then you leave and you come back and it's all put together and the flowers are so beautiful and all that kind of stuff. The first time I did a funeral in California and they opened that casket up at the graveside was very odd. And then as I'm praying, they're lowering that dude down in the ground. I mean, it was the first time for me. It was different. I love it. I want my burial to be that. I want my family to watch the dirt go on my head. It's good for them. But here, man, it was odd the first time I saw that. It sort of unsettled my spirit. Like, this is not good. This is terrible. And as I began to think about it and got more used to it, it became more real. Burial is a finished product. Burial is a way of coping with death. So if I were to go back to the funeral site, to the burial site of a loved one, and it had been dug up and the person was gone, imagine the trauma. Imagine the trauma. And it's not as rare as you think, even in today. Even today, it does happen. Imagine those people who are dying from the virus at the rate of 200 people a day in New York who are being buried in Potter's Field. Because the families only have a day or two to identify and claim the body, or it's buried in the mass grave of New York State, New York City. They can't keep them. There's too many. Imagine knowing that you have to go to this large dumping ground for the rest of your life to continually consider that your family's buried somewhere amongst thousands of other people. But see, we take death so seriously and we elongate the mourning process when the scripture tells us that death is the beginning of the new life. The death of Jesus was the beginning of the new life for you and me. The death of Jesus was the beginning of a new hope for us. An era not of waiting for redemption, but an era of secured redemption. An era of promised life. An era that Abraham looked for and rejoiced when he saw it. When Abraham longed for the day of Christ, he rejoiced when he saw it. Moses, preaching of Christ, rejoiced when he saw it. Beloved, I think we need to take, if nothing else in the resurrection of Jesus, we need to take death at face value. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, proven by the resurrection. This is the reality of the saints. But yet we live our lives in so much of our time for the life we have, when we really should be considering, and I'll steal away from my grandmother Adams, we should be considering what eternal value that which we do today has. What did Jesus take to him to the tomb but his body? What did he bring out of that tomb except glory? What has he promised us? None of our prized possessions are going to be in eternity. There's not going to be manufactured goods and technology in eternity. There's not going to be a need for that. There will be no substance of ingenuity in eternity. It's not necessary. To what end? It's all speculation. But that was her first response. They've taken the Lord. They've taken the Lord. So Peter and John went out with her, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, this is one of those places where people start to really make much of nothing. Peter was older. John was younger. John outran Peter. Simple as that. Okay? If somebody ever preaches or writes in a commentary about the love of John over the love of Peter, I almost had a Monty Python joke. Just in their general direction, move that way away from that. Just go on. Go on. This is silly. The point is, John beat Peter there in their trot. The Lord's body is gone. Mary told them. They ran back with her. John wins. Peter close behind. And you know, they're looking in the... They're distraught. This isn't a college boy race. Beat you. Race. Come on. I mean, this is an emotional response to the news they received. Mary is already distraught. She is weeping, as we see. She's moved off to the side in the garden there as they're peeking in and doing what they can do. And they're looking and witnessing. What are they doing? They're looking for the Lord Jesus. They're seeking after Him. But they're seeking after Him where He is not. Oh, that sounds like most of the United States. That sounds like most everyone. They're looking not to where He promised He would be. They're looking to where they last knew He was. Just like the people over in John 6, who stayed on the beach all night waiting to see Jesus get into the boat so he could get to Capernaum, because that's where he was going. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And when they get over there, what do they say? Lord, teacher, how did you get over here? Or when did you get over here? And Jesus says, you're not seeking me because of who I am. You're seeking me because of what I can do for you. You want my power. You want my gifts. You want the prosperity of my hands and my creative work. You want to fill your stomachs again because you're hungry. It's morning. You want some breakfast. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that yields to eternal life. So in this sense, here are three people who love the Lord Jesus, who spent many years with Him. They are looking for Him and they are laboring to see His dead body, to try to find it. To look and make some sense, to investigate. Isn't that what we do? We investigate. And we get to the bottom of it. We'll figure out. Peter's like, I mean, I can hear him now. I'll find out who did this. I'll take care of this. I'll deal with this right now. I ain't about to steal Jesus' body on my watch. I mean, you know. And of course, this is just fun assumption. But they get there. In verse 5, and stooping in to look, Peter reached John reached the tomb first, and stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Now, there's a lot of different variations of how tombs were set in the first century. I don't care. I just know it had an entrance. I know it had a place where Jesus' body could be laid. And I know that you could see inside there from the entrance. And you could walk in it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I imagine the entrance to the tomb was probably short, so you had to stoop in and stick your head in to see. Then you could walk in there and stand up. Stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, the difference here, I want you to think about the difference of the last resurrection you saw. And I've already mentioned it. Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, Lazarus came out in his grave clothes. Lazarus was bound by his fleshliness. Lazarus was still in the posture of burial. Lazarus, without the power of Jesus, would still be would have been decomposing continually in that grave. But Jesus, who is God, commanded him out and brought him to life immediately. And so Lazarus, because no one cannot obey that which God has determined he will do, came out of the tomb still in burial clothes. And Jesus says these amazing prophetic words to me: unbind him and let him go. But here, the body of Jesus is missing. They assume it's been stolen. John looks in and sees the clothing the way it is, off to the side, and the head wrap folded neatly. Nobody's stolen the body of Jesus. Nobody steals a body and unwraps it and folds things up. You get to a hotel room, I don't know if you're like me, I unpack my suitcase. I hang stuff up. I iron or steam any dress clothes that I have to have. I do all that the minute I get there so I don't have to do anything else. And I like to unpack and put it all away. And when I leave, I pack it all up, fold it all up, put it back in my suitcase, and I take it all with me. If someone robs me of my body, that's called kidnapping. You're not going to find my stuff all packed up. Somebody comes in and ransacks my room to steal from me and destroy me and hide my body, they're not going to clean up. If someone digs up a corpse, they're not going to take off the clothes and fold them neatly at the crime scene, when there were two Roman guards hanging outside the doors. No, they would take the body and they would do what they were going to do with it later. I mean, imagine the oils, the expensive clothes. I mean, these aren't Ace bandages, guys. These are expensive articles of clothing that are sitting there with 75 pounds of preparation oil. And if there's any oil on these clothes, anything altogether, it doesn't matter. You can extract that stuff. That stuff is valuable. That's gold in today's economy. That stuff wasn't gone. But the body of Jesus was gone. So as John looks in, he saw. And it says there that he knew, but he didn't know everything. And then Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Now this is what he's witnessed. He's witnessed this, and he's probably confused. I would love to know what Peter is thinking, but it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what Peter is thinking at all. It just tells us what he saw. It tells us that he saw the same thing in the context of John's peering. Yet John has a different response than Peter. It's typical for John, isn't it? It's typical for Peter to be different. But these men are not at odds with one another. They're not opposed to each other. We're not here to read into this text, and I bring this up because this is a very common question that I get. Do you think John's love was greater than Peter's love? Is John trying to show the parallels or the differentiation between these two men's zeal? No, he's just telling the story of what they saw. to pit the disciples against one another is a violation of the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and His witness. So He saw them there. Now, I've heard people through the centuries, Jesus just... The form of Jesus was still there. The clothes were sort of cemented and the body of Jesus was missing. Well, now, Jesus passed through the grave clothes. I mean, He didn't have a knife like MacGyver in His ear and He'd pull it out and start, He walks through them. He comes through them. But there's a significance with dealing with the idea that the clothes that wrapped His body are neatly there. They could not hold Him. Supernaturally, Jesus was able to escape that which is inescapable. Death, the burial wraps, the stone, the guards, all of it. The very nature that He told Pilate. Pilate says, "Do you not answer me? Don't you not know that I have the power to free you or to kill you?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power except that which is given to you from above. You got no power over me. I will do with myself what I wish to do. I lay down my life and I will take it up again." It's the same thing He told the Pharisees or the temple priests in His first few months of ministry. Over in John chapter 2, when He says, when he tears up the tables and the money changers, when He runs them off, what do they say? "How dare you do this? By what authority do you come into the temple of God and do these things?" He says, "You see this temple, I will destroy it and on the third day raise it up again." And they mock Him. "We've been building this temple for 50 something years and it's not yet complete. And you're going to redo it in 3 days." Nearsightedness. Judicial blindness. Jesus told him that He was going to raise Himself up. Jesus shows that He is the temple. Jesus shows that He's the mercy seat. Jesus shows that everything in the Old Testament, let me say it again, everything in the Old Testament, every law, every letter, every prophecy, every image, every metaphor, every object of worship, every command out of the mouth of God in the Exodus on Sinai, and all of it is a picture of Jesus Christ. Only. And when we try to make the two work together in conjunction in reality, we have yet to see the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So these men look into the tomb, they see that Jesus' body has escaped death. But that is one of the emphases that John continues to put in the person of Jesus. He is the fullness of all that God is, and there is nothing left to see concerning God but Jesus Christ. His person, His word, His work. But one of the main reasons that we emphasize the crucifixion and now the details of the resurrection is to show that Jesus was made alive and still had a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we all receive grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only God who is at the Father's side has made God known. We now know God. And the differences in Peter and John in this situation is not to be pitted against one another. It's to glorify the Word, who is Jesus Christ. The other disciple, verse 8 of John 20, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. So he goes in. He's peered in already and seen the clothes. Now he's going in to witness what Peter saw. And he saw... and he believed. Now let's just leave it there for a second. What has God said? Remember we talked about how God wrote the Scripture? What has God said concerning John the Evangelist, the Apostle? He believed. What did he believe? That Christ was alive. That's what he believed. You need to understand something, beloved. There is a basic expression of Scripture that teaches that God uses the witness of Jesus literally like this as the occasion, not the means, as the occasion of regeneration. I want you to hear that. Hearing the Word of God is not the means of regeneration. The Spirit is the means of regeneration as He wishes. The hearing of the Word of God is the occasion of that moment. So that the witness of Jesus in any part exposed to the elect, when God the Spirit desires it, He brings faith to them. And that faith is forever growing. That faith is forever being revealed. That faith, from faith to faith to faith to faith, we're believing more and more of the witness of Christ as it is exposed to us when we hear it. The elect who are born again do not deny the truth and the witness of Christ. But not all of us, the moment we're born again, understand and apprehend all the exhaustive details of the perfection of Christ and the work of Christ and the justification of Christ and all of these things. We are required and commanded to grow in grace. And that has nothing to do with our lifestyle, yet our lifestyle does bear witness of the power of God. So when the Bible says John went into the tomb and saw the clothes and believed, what was the difference between when he first looked in to when he second looked in? The Spirit of God gave him the witness the second time. And he saw the clothes and immediately he knew. He knew Jesus was alive. This wasn't a robbery. This wasn't a farce. This was not some kind of a schism. This wasn't something that just happened arbitrarily that they're going to have to deal with for years and wonder where Jesus is decomposing. This is the reality that Christ is alive. Jesus is alive. He believed that. Now I want to be very careful with what I say and don't hear what I'm not saying. Listen specifically to what is coming out of my mouth. John and Peter were born again right here. Already. The knowledge given to them by the Spirit of God is at His will. Because their hope must always be only in the finished work of Jesus, in spite of the fact their ignorance of how that work is to play out. Who was ignorant? What is the largest group of ignorant Christians in the Bible? Some people say the Corinthians, but I say the Romans. The Roman Christians were so inundated with the paganism of their culture that Paul had to write Romans so that he could explain the doctrines of justification, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He had to explain expiation. He had to explain all of these things. He had to explain the shadows of these things. He explained it all. They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. So we must teach these things to people. That is why saving faith does not come through an academic adventure. Saving faith comes through the regeneration of the Spirit of God as He wishes. Paul tells Timothy that the Old Testament is sufficient to make you saved. Why? Because it points to Jesus Christ and His finished work. And that's what's saying. That's what's being, now, God is saying this. This is not James Tippins. This is God Almighty in the hand of John saying what's about to come out of my mouth. He believed. Now, I know there's some wise folks out there. Well, there's a different types of belief. Yes, there are. John chapter 2, the very last verse. Many believed in His name that day before they saw the signs that He did, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew what was in man. No one had to tell Him what was in the heart of man. Now there was a man named Nicodemus. So then, right there in that context, we know the difference in a false believing versus a rebirth believing. We know the difference. And that's why it's said that way. That's why John, by the Spirit of God, wrote it that way. Many people say they believed. They knew He was Messiah, but their hope wasn't in Him. That's what saving faith is, not knowing the facts of Jesus, trusting in Christ. Now, some people will argue that with me. I'm sorry. Sit down with me, beloved, and I will show you that this is right, that God is not a liar. He is not a liar. And there are many people who know the facts of Jesus who are going to bust the gates of hell wide open. I'm just using that imagery for shock effect. Only those who have been born of God to trust in Christ. That's what saving faith is. Trust in Christ. Everything that He is, everything that He's done, and for whom. Part of believing in the gospel of grace is to believe that Jesus saved His elect on the cross. Part of believing the narrative and the witness given by the Spirit is to know that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. It's not an opportunity for forgiveness. It is forgiveness. Saving faith is to believe in the witness of Scripture. Look at 1 John. 1 John 5. I went through 1 John with some brothers last week. And I'm going to tell you what. 1 John 5, if there is not a stronger, more succinct postcard on the witness of saving faith and what it looks like than 1 John 5. It's right there. And what victory is Christ Jesus. Our faith is not our victor. Jesus is our victor, and our faith is in Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is. But here, John would not put himself in the number of unbelief, just like he didn't put, though we see many people had a spurious faith, and now they have what? True saving faith. We see the differences there in John 12. Many people love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. True statement. But now Peter believed. What did he believe? Jesus was alive. So what does that mean? That Jesus was God? So what does that mean? That Jesus is Messiah? So what does that mean? My hope is in Christ. The promise that Christ has given us. It's true. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. So he believed. Verse 9 explains the depth of that belief. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. They didn't make the correlation. Beloved, God can show you the truth of the finished work of Christ. God can show you the truth through this witness. And you not make the correlation with all of Scripture. That is a lifelong journey, beloved. And like I told a friend yesterday on the West Coast, setting up some technical stuff for a radio show that we're going to start this Saturday. If I go a year without dealing with certain technical things, I lose it. It's like language. If you go a year without speaking a certain language, you sort of lose it. And you have to get back into it. Beloved, if you're not in the Word of God, you're just sort of going to lose your memory on these things. You don't lose your faith. You don't lose your understanding. Why was most of the letters, what do we see the apostles say to most of their letters in the New Testament? That I write this as a way of what? Reminder. Paul did not teach the gospel for the first time in his letters to these people. He was with them in person. He taught them the truths. But when the apostles leave and people are left to themselves, they're Netflixing and video gaming and picnicking and sports watching and all this kind of stuff, and they lose sight of Scripture. So it takes the apostle writing a letter and they go, oops, we got to be reminded. So it's a way of reminder. We have to continue to be. John was not ignorant of the promise of the resurrection, but how many years? If he's a young man, he probably learned it when he was in Sunday school. You see? And at that moment, he believed that Jesus is Messiah. He believed that He was God. He knew that He was raised from the dead. But he had not yet come to understand how that correlated with all of Scripture, that He must rise from the dead. He just forgot. I read 23 books the last 11 days. 8,000 pages. Some of them are on the table back there. And I've read them at a very high rate, 600 words a minute or better. It's called skimming. But enough to fill out a lot of research. 6 weeks from now, if you use the title and the author of one of those books, I will look at you like you're crazy. because I've moved on and I've gotten something else in my head and it just sort of moves out. How many of you had a BlackBerry years ago? All right. If I handed it to you now, you couldn't work it. You'd be like, oh, what is this thing? I can steal dial a rotary phone, though. That is why I read the Gospel of John all the time, every day. That is why I read the Johannine epistles every single week. That is why when I'm studying and living in the Word of God, that I'm reading it intentionally. I'm dealing with the verses. I'm dealing with the context. I'm wanting it in my body, because if I went 2 weeks without reading John's Gospel, I could not make heads or tails out of what I'm saying right here. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, that is, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, not because of the blood, not because of their genealogy, not because of their decisions, not because of the will of man, but because of the will of God. John knew without a doubt. And the Scripture does not give us the authority to delineate the moment in which the disciples were converted. It actually rejects that. And that is an open, charitable conversation. I want you to hear that. It's fun and interesting to deal with, but it's not something that we should stand on dogma unto division. And I say that because it is very easy to do. So these disciples went back to their homes. Now, I know when you hear this narrative, you think, well, where's the rest of it? What did they do? Did John come out and go, praise the Lord, he's alive, you know? And Peter just sitting there, I don't think so, man. And Mary's like, oh. I mean, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. But it also isn't the point that John looked and believed and said, hey, Peter, let's go. I mean, the point is they went back home. That's where they went. Mary stayed behind. And so verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And this is where it gets real. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels. She saw two angels. And here in John 20, verse 11, as she looked in, verse 12, and saw what the other men saw, she didn't see the clothes, she saw the presence of God's messengers. Now I want to show you something here. God granted John faith to believe that Christ was alive by seeing a folded set of clothes. Peter, one of the most zealous disciples of them all, looked in there, didn't come to that conclusion. Mary Magdalene looks in and sees angels and doesn't come to that conclusion. Think about it for a second. So Mary sees these angels standing there. And if I look into a room and I see angels, I'm going to immediately think, what? The work in the presence of God is here. Oh, wow, this is not what I thought it was. Look at you angels standing there in this glorious array. Tell me what's going on. Where is the Lord? Where is he? I want to talk to him. I mean, wouldn't it be obvious if you saw angels? I mean, I don't think Mary Magdalene had ever seen angels before. She wasn't in the fields with the shepherds at the birth of Christ. I don't think she was in a place where she was normally seeing angelic beings. So she looks in there and they speak to her carefully and pastorally. They say, woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And this is what she says. They, whoever they are, see, they've been around a long time, by the way, have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have, and I'm going to paraphrase to make sense of it, put his body. I don't know where they've taken his body and laid it. It goes to show you that it is not about the cognitive awareness of and perception of the human mind. It doesn't matter what we see. It doesn't matter what we understand. It doesn't matter what we can fathom and pull out of our intelligence or our reasoning or our logic. Faith is beyond all that because it is a work of God alone. so that Mary Magdalene can see angels who speak to her, and her response is, where's the body of Jesus? The presence of the work of God is evident by the appearance of angels. But salvation doesn't come through signs. It comes by the will of God alone. Having said this, verse 14, she turns around. I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to leave. I'm so distraught. Jesus' body has been taken. These angels don't know why I'm crying. They don't understand. Jesus is gone. What's going to happen? And if you look at the synoptics, what she says here, she has the money to go and put him someplace and bury him. She's not a poor woman. She turns and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. On the road to Damascus, we see that Jesus did not reveal himself to them. So there was a difference in the way he looked in some sense. But more importantly, we see that Jesus reveals himself as he's ready. She did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus asks her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Did Jesus need to know? No. Jesus is in the habit of asking questions. The woman of Sychar, he asked her a lot of questions. She asked him some questions and he asked her some questions. Not that he might know the answer because he is God, but that he might teach them something, that the answer to their questions is never going to be found in themselves. That there is no evidence on the outside of the work of God divinely that can ever cause a man to believe. There is no historical record. There is no apologetic parallel to showing the signs of the Old Testament and showing them. You can't go and see and show the prophet Isaiah to a Jewish person and think that's going to save them. You can teach them from Colossians and God can save them. Matter of fact, I think you can. I think you can go to John 4 and God can save them. God can save them through whatever means that he desires, or through whatever occasion he desires, through the means of his own will and power. When I say saved, I'm not talking about judicially. I'm talking about by granting faith. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid his body, that I may take him and give him a proper burial. That's what she says in the synoptics, that I may take him away. Even seeing angels, even hearing the question, why are you weeping? Even the gardener, who is Jesus, standing there speaking to her, she could not see. And I tell you, I have really awesome moments with this scripture here in John 16. When I read it at the introduction of our message today, it caught me emotionally because it is here. It is things like this that cause the life of Christ to be most powerful in me. Jesus says to her, Mary. That's all he said. Mary. I will call my sheep by their name, Jesus says. They shall follow me. And I will put them into green pastures. There's no greater hunger in the heart of Mary Magdalene than to find the body of Jesus that she so desperately loved in life. That's all she wanted. Just to know where he was going to, where she could bury him. She wanted to be able to go back and remember his life at the place of his burial. And Jesus is there, and she cannot see him. She cannot see that he's alive through the grave clothes. She cannot see that he's alive through angelic presence. She cannot see that he's alive by standing there talking to him. But when he calls her name, she's made aware of who he is. She turns and says to him, teacher. I like how John took Rabboni and defined it for his non-Aramaic speakers. And so at this moment, when she says, "Teacher," she obviously runs to him and like grabs hold of him. "Oh, teacher, teacher, teacher." And her tears become joyful. "I thought you had been stolen, but you're alive." Obvious, right? And Jesus, in a subtle and caring rebuke, teaches something here in this closing statement that has boggled brainiacs for a long, long time. I'm not kidding. If you were to go and get an exegetical commentary on this next few verses 17, actually just 17, next few phrases, you might find 15 pages on this one verse of the different iterations. Maybe that's an express, that's over it. Maybe 5 pages of the different iterations of how to interpret and understand this and what this might mean and what that might mean and what that might mean. But let me ask you this. If I were to take this letter and go to a fifth grade auditorium and I were to read this out to them, and God in His power and in His glory, after the counsel of His will, were to teach those fifth graders the truth of this, would I have to explain it? Let's put the narrative in your heart right now. Hear the word of the Lord. And she was weeping. And as she turned, she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've taken his body away, tell me where you've put him so I can take him." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned around and said, "Teacher." And she grabs hold of him and squeezes him tight. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to the Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, what does it mean? How about what Jesus says it means? "I've not left yet." "And I'm not staying long." And then the same thing he said over in the Last Supper dialogue discourse. "I'm going to be with you yet for a little while, and I'm not. I'm going to be there. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to the Father. I'm going from where I come from." What he charged the Jews with, when he says, "You can't follow me, you'll never be able to find me, you'll seek me." And they say, "What's he going to do, be a prophet for the Gentiles? He's going to go out to the Samaritans and be their teacher?" "Oh, I know what he's going to do. He's going to kill himself." That's what they thought. No, he's going to be with the Father. They can't go where he is. How do we get to the Father? He tells the disciples, "How can we see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Your faith is so weak. Yet you've been with me, and yet you don't understand. No one can come to the Father except through me, for I'm the way and the truth and the life." I don't know what's opposite sides, but... So Mary's grabbed hold of Jesus, and she's so excited. "My Lord is back. He's alive. Here he is." And he says, "Let go of me, Mary. This isn't why I've come. I'm not staying here, for my work is done. I will be leaving. Go tell the brothers that I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to your Father and to my Father, to your God and to my God, for my work is done." We don't hold on to the physical ministry of Jesus Christ. We don't hold on to the fact that He's standing with us in the room. We hold on by faith because we have God the Holy Spirit as our seal. So Mary, all she wanted was to find his body. When she saw him alive, she's thinking, life is good. But this is not life is good. Life is good when God, the Son, is where he is and where he is supposed to be. Ruling, reigning, lording, saving. Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross, but that's what he was supposed to do. They didn't want him to die, but that's what he was supposed to do. The Jews didn't want him alive, but that's what he was supposed to do. They didn't want him to leave, but that's what he was supposed to do. His ascension is perfectly important, as we'll see. But as for now, he is to declare himself to them. He is to show himself to them. He showed himself to Mary. He called her by name. She believed. She saw. He showed himself to John by the Spirit by seeing the evidence of the clothes. He believed. Peter, not quite yet. But now she goes back and tells the disciples, and they begin to meet. They begin to meet in the upper room. And we'll see over the next few weeks what happens there. We'll see that now that Christ has finished His work, God the Holy Spirit will be actively at work like He's never been before. And we'll talk a little bit next week about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I will dispel a lot of myths, and I will try to dispel a lot of foolishness or silliness concerning His person and His work. And then after that, we will see the belief of Thomas. And then it's going to get real fast toward the end. And then we're going to go to 1 John. Beloved, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that our Redeemer is alive. And because He is alive, His promises are true. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is magnificent. Your Word is glorious. Before it speaks of Your person, it reveals Your glory in the face of Christ. And Father, through it, You cause us to believe. And Father, we who have believed, You cause us to be reminded of where our hope lies. And Father, You cause us to rejoice. You cause us to understand, to be able to teach. Your Word is true, and You do all of this through it. You've exalted Your Word above Your name. For it is Your Word that testifies of Your work, of Your Son, who is the perfection of all that You are. Your holiness, Your majesty. And when we see all these things, we see You. And when we see You, we see Your glory. Father, swallow us up in the beauty of knowing that our Lord and Savior has called us by name. Just like He called Mary, He called me. He called each one of us who are in the body. And Father, there are many of Your sheep, many of Your children whom You have loved, foreknown before the foundation of the world, who You have created and are alive this day and will be alive in the future. And they are waiting to hear their name. So, Father, give us the desire and the urgency to go out and to teach this gospel. The gospel of grace that is free and sovereign. The gospel of truth and power to the elect of God, to Your children. Father, let us go out and teach it to all the nations that we might see Your sheep come home. So that through the hearing of the word, Lord, as You desire, they will hear You call their name. And they will believe. And they will be set free. Help us not to live for ourselves so much that we might love You as we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.